We are very thankful to visit you. As Brett said, I came to Pensacola 32 years ago as a student naval aviator. Then after my fleet tour flying the C-130 in Spain, we came back 92 to 94 when I was an instructor. So Karen and I have been married 31 years. We have 4 children, 7 grandchildren, and we've been enjoying this week spending time with Nate, our son, as well as many of you. Well, the title of this sermon is Making Disciples, Far As the Curse Is Found. That's why we sang Joy to the World. I'm glad it was legal. So for an introduction, let's turn to Matthew 28, 19 and 20. So this is just an introduction. The last few verses of Matthew, maybe you're thinking, oh, this is a missionary sermon because we're in Matthew. Well, you'll find that maybe it's more applicable to you than you think. So Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." The part of the verse that usually catches our attention is the word go. I've been going since 1983. 1983, I attended a Keith Green Memorial Concert, which focused on this verse, and I stood up and said, "I'll go." Well, at that time, I presumed that go meant go now. When I went up and talked to the speaker, I said, "Is the bus outside? Do I just climb on now?" Well, fortunately, that speaker's wisdom tempered his zeal, and he understood the importance of maturity. Maybe he saw that I didn't have very much. I was in ROTC at the time, Navy ROTC, and he encouraged me to continue with my current plans, knowing that God would use the ensuing years to prepare me for ministry. A young woman came up behind me as we were talking and told me about her brother being in the Air Force and how challenging a place that was, and encouraged me to consider my time in the military as being on the mission field. So God significantly used our time in the military to clarify the focus of our calling, as that was we served during the first Gulf War. God used that to shift our focus to the Arabian Peninsula. God also used that time to give opportunity to develop gifts and to see them and to be better equipped to use them. Then we came to Grace Community Church, which God used very significantly in our lives to give us an understanding of God's plan for the church, as well as to gain experience in leadership, serving as an elder. And Brett, I do consider it a privilege to have chaired the Pastoral Search Committee, which brought you here. I do want to remind you, there is a statute of limitations. I'm not sure how many years, but if God used me for one thing in my life, when I hear about how God has used Brett here over the years, it would be worth it to have been to play a role in that one thing. So as he and Annetta and Ari were arriving, we were going, still going. Well, now I understand that that word go is really going. That is, it's a continuous action. It's not a one-time go, such as that you can go and say, "I went, been there, done that, all done." This going is not only for missionaries. This going is for you. Whatever you're doing in life, this passage is also for you. So we have been going a long time on a rather circuitous path. Some of the things that Brett talked about of, we went to Jordan, we thought, okay, we're gone, and then 2 years later, we were back. It didn't quite work as we thought. We thought we'd gone for good. So we came back to get more experience so that I could get a job to reside in Arabia. And Brett shared about some of those things that we got to do. And in 2006, it took my second furlough from Northwest Airlines to allow us to continue our going and to finally move to Arabia. We're so grateful, I'm so grateful, that God has allowed me to use my childhood dream of being a pilot along with the calling that he's given to us. So again, in Matthew 28, 19, it says, "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you." So this "make disciples of all nations" is the main verb, the main command and the main verb. The others are participles. That is the going, the teaching, or the baptizing, and the teaching. They still have the same force of command, but the main focus is to make disciples. So just because you're here in Pensacola, that doesn't leave you off the hook for these other things as well. The difference between you and me only has to do with the nations. The difference is Karen and I went to the nations overseas, and you helped send us there. So as believers, we're sending or we're going, but we're all connected to the nations and this task. And nations in this passage refers not to countries, but to ethnic peoples. So we live in one country, but we make disciples among several nations. So our team has kind of a picture to describe our focus of concentric hearts. So the central heart of our focus is the local people, the nationals of the country where we live, as well as indigenous Arabic speakers from around the neighboring Gulf states. The next would be other Arab Muslims that come from other Middle Eastern and North African countries. Then would be other non-Arab Muslims, such as from Iran to the north. But there's also others. We go to an international church. Recently, our pastor convinced me to help him disciple some men. They happen to be from Africa and India. But please understand that the term here, when it says make disciples, it's not the way we think of it today when we talk about discipleship. And what I mean by that is that in the Bible, disciples are followers. Disciples are learners. They're learners of the way of Christ and his gospel. That is, disciples are Christians. So biblically, to make disciples includes both evangelism as well as helping them mature in Christ. So as far as evangelism is concerned, we do evangelism as witnesses. We tell people the good news. We invite them to believe in the death and resurrection of Christ for forgiveness and to receive the promises that we have just sung about, the promise of the Holy Spirit. And we baptize those who so believe. But in Arabia, there are many obstacles to doing this. Cultural, historical, legal, religious, certainly. Islam is the official religion in the country we live, and Muslims are raised to already have a way to God, and they are already taught about Jesus, such that when we tell them what we believe about Jesus, they consider it false. It's not just that they don't know, they already have a predisposition to consider our faith false. And so because of that, in Arabia, evangelism rarely looks like sitting down and going through the gospel from A to Z. Karen, for example, regularly visits some of her lady friends, local women, who welcome into her home, into their homes, and she looks for ways to steer the conversation to spiritual topics and hopefully read a passage from the Bible. We're looking for any opportunity to remove obstacles, as well as to promote even the slightest movement towards understanding the gospel and our certain hope that we have in Christ. So evangelism looks a lot less like the preaching of Paul or Peter in the book of Acts, and looks a lot more like what we see Jesus doing in the Gospels of telling stories and asking questions to get people to think. Well, I think as America becomes increasingly hostile to the message of the gospel, you increasingly understand that process yourself in your own lives. Occasionally, it works a little differently. God brings us seekers, those who are actually pursuing him. For example, Bob from Syria walked up to me in church and he asked me to be baptized. Or Al called a phone number that he saw on a YouTube video and asked for somebody to meet him, asked to meet a Christian. I had the joy of being that Christian. Well, I wish that the baptism part was more simple in our context. For example, every week as I studied with Bob, he was asking me, "Can I be baptized now?" Now, I wasn't delaying for any reason other than the fact that I wanted him to make sure that he understood what the gospel was and he understood the cost that it was going to be to follow Christ. On the other hand, Al, he believed in Christ over 6 years ago and he's yet to be baptized. Not because I'm delaying him, but because of fear. We've even done in the last year a quite in-depth study of baptism, but he's just not ready, or the fear is still too great. So with this introduction behind me, now I'll start the sermon. So you can start your timers now. Now, what I really want to talk about is the challenge that we face in obeying this command to make disciples of all nations, whether here or in Arabia, and particularly the last part, where it says, "Teach them to obey everything I've commanded you." This would really be easy if all it meant was teach them the commands. Right, Brett? All we'd have to do is provide a list and say, here you go. Trade in your five pillars for a new set of stuff you got to do as a Christian. But Jesus commands more than that. He did not command knowledge. He commands obedience. He didn't say teach them the commands. He said teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. So making disciples goes beyond getting people saved and giving them knowledge of doctrinal truth and ethics, though certainly it does include that. But we must teach them to obey. So this is where it gets messy. A friend of ours, a colleague of ours, wrote an article entitled, "Hallelujah, New Believer, Help, New Disciple." The Bible lays out for us what it means to live the Christian life. But if you're like me, most likely your knowledge of these things that we sang about, that we read about, that we study about, our knowledge far exceeds our practice. It far exceeds our obedience. And the reason is because the challenge comes from our past. We've come out of darkness to light. We've been forgiven. We've received the Spirit. We become new. So in Christ, we're now dead to sin and the old man and the flesh. However, the old man has tremendous influence in our lives through culture, through traditions, through habits, through old beliefs, thought patterns, and other things like that. So the joy of the new life is only a start. We must keep going. How far do we keep going? Far as the curse is found. We sang in Joy to the World, "No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found." The curse goes very far, not just geographically, such that we need to go to the nations, but it also goes very far in our own lives. We want to see the blessings that we sang about, those blessings of Abraham, go that far. We want to see the promise of blessing go beyond just looking good at church to the transformation that flows from the heart. Paul described his vision this way in Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. He said, "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we might present everyone mature or complete in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." So mature in Christ is our objective. That's the objective of Paul's teaching. That's the objective of our teaching people to obey. But why isn't simply giving commands enough? Why does maturity require so much toil, so much struggle, so much energy, as Paul was talking about? Well, one reason is that maturity requires growth. So those of you who are parents, think of how messy it is to raise children. When they're infants, they're literally messy. But as they grow, the mess changes. It changes from the outside to the inside. It changes from outward conformity to heart problems that become in full bloom. So what I'm going to do now is walk you through seven different aspects of how far the curse has gone and how we go there in teaching believers to obey everything that Jesus commanded. Now, each one of those is not as long as this first part, don't worry. So just in brief, and then I'll give you each point if you're taking notes, but I'm going to talk about condemnation, ignorance, confusion, stumbling, hopelessness, blindness, and bondage. The first aspect of where the curse has gone in our lives is, of course, that it brings condemnation. Muslims have a very sophisticated and a very self-contained religious system that addresses not only worship, but every aspect of their lives and society. But Paul says that even religion compounds the curse in our lives. It doesn't relieve it. For example, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, Paul says, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them.'" So in spite of their religious system, Muslims live afraid of God. Not just the fear of God, but actually afraid of him, without any certain hope of whether he will have mercy on them or not. So they need redemption from the curse. At the most fundamental level, it is the gospel that addresses the curse of condemnation. from sin through redemption. Paul continues in the same passage in Galatians chapter 3, and this, I think, is the passage that's the basis of what we sang in Joy to the World. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. The Muslim experiencing redemption, he or she can receive all the blessings of the gospel through the Spirit. But these blessings that come, even when they believe, are not automatic. So the second aspect of the curse that we need to go to in our teaching is ignorance. Some Muslims come to Christ thinking, woohoo, works couldn't save me, so now works aren't required. They're free. Yes, free from condemnation in Christ, but we must teach the believer what it means to walk in the Spirit. This is not some self-styled, whatever you feel like, new lifestyle. Scripture gives a shape for the new life in Christ, which the disciple must walk in. And it includes ethical and moral dimensions, but yet without being a moralism or a new law. So of course, we must give commands if we're going to teach them to obey. It's a first step. We have to teach them what to obey. Well, where do we start? Personally, I don't start with go share your faith. For example, a friend of mine, Mike from Syria, he told me that when he was going to go back to visit his family for the first time after becoming a Christian, he was going to walk into the house, put down his suitcase, take his dad out for coffee, and share his faith with him. And I said, no way. Shut up. In vernacular, maybe. But living in a very relational society, I usually start with the relational commands. So I told him, go home and obey God's commands to you as a son. Honor your father and your mother. Love them. Serve them. Pour out respect. Live in such a way that they cannot deny that you have become the best son in your family or in your neighborhood. Are you a husband, a wife, a child, a parent, a master, an employee, a subject, or a ruler? Let others see your good works in that role, and that will shine brightly in the world. So a third element of the curse that we need to get at is confusion. And that comes because the new believer says, okay, I've given him the command, but he says, I don't get it. What does this look like? And that's because beyond the command, the disciple needs an example. This is why in 1 Timothy, when Paul gives qualifications for elders and standards, that they have these standards because the elders need to show us what it looks like to follow Christ. As Paul said, follow me and imitate me as I follow Christ. Well, Bob was in a difficult marriage. We later learned that it was kind of a pseudo marriage, for actually his wife was still married to her ex-husband. So it was his second marriage. He didn't have a very good track record. We spent a lot of time talking about how to love his wife, and that was difficult. She was a difficult woman. But he had never seen a godly husband-wife relationship in his life, and he was in his 40s. Until he became a follower of Christ, he could observe ours and those of other believers. But I couldn't just tell him what to do. I had to show him. To help him communicate in a more godly way, I helped him understand the biblical shape of godly communication by studying the book of Proverbs. But I also modeled it with him. I modeled it with his wife. And I intentionally invited him to spend a lot of time in our home to see how I communicate with Karen and the children. I also transparently shared with him my own shortcomings. It wasn't my desire to try to put myself as by any means perfect. So believers from a Muslim background have told us, show us how to do the Christian family, and then we'll figure out the church. But they've got to see it to deal with this confusion. The fourth element of the curse is, of course, sin, stumbling. Stumbling in sin and folly. Now, the Bible gives us a radical description of what conversion is. It says we've moved from death to life, from darkness to light, from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God's beloved Son, that we've gone from being enemies of God to his adopted children. So how is it that with all of this and the Holy Spirit living in us, that spiritual growth is still so messy? Well, spiritual growth is hindered by the curse. Christ redeemed us from the curse of condemnation, and salvation begins the transformation. But while some of the aspects are instant, most of them are progressive, and they occur bit by bit over the course of our lives and will not be complete until all things are consumed in Christ. So as children of Adam, we sin, and we shouldn't be surprised when our disciples sin. Just like if you're a parent, you shouldn't be surprised when your children sin, or even your spouse. So 2017 was quite a difficult year for Bob. He wrestled with God, and guess what? He lost. But God was true and faithful, just as we sang about. We attended his party for an engagement that neither we nor the church supported. We couldn't support it. But the reason we attended is that Karen and I knew that if we didn't attend, we would not be able to continue walk with him and speak into his life. So walking with believers toward maturity often requires patience when they stumble and discernment to be, as Paul said in Galatians 6, spiritual in order to restore them. Along with rebuke or reproof is an extended hand in grace to help our brother or sister up and to walk with them in restoration. A fifth aspect of the curse is hopelessness. Hopelessness when circumstances make us question, is God really good? God's curse of the ground and his judgment after the fall touch all of our lives. Through the futility of work, through pain in childbirth, through natural disasters, through sickness, and of course, death. Well, honestly, my life has been very privileged and relatively easy. I do ask God to increase my faith so that when I face trouble, I can trust him and believe that he's good in difficult times. Well, a couple months ago, Henry came to my home, and he was experiencing significant injustice in the context of his employment through his former employer. And he walked in and wondered, am I another Job? That's what he thought about his life. It's not always pleasant to be around someone who's suffering. But I wanted to see discipleship go as far as the curse is found. So I decided and tried to spend time with him. I didn't want to be like Job's friends, but I also knew that I couldn't stay silent. So I brought him to the Psalms to see biblical lament and a language and a way of communicating to God that recognizes the reality of what we're facing as well as the faithfulness of the God who walks with us. And so we prayed for God to help. So my example is Paul in Acts 14:22. He returned to the cities he had preached in, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Well, to introduce the final two aspects of blindness and bondage, I want to draw your attention to Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, where Paul writes believers. He's not writing non-believers, he's writing believers. And he says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deception or empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, not according to Christ. New believers are often captive. Maybe not just new believers, because maybe all of us in different ways are captive to lies that govern our thinking and things that govern our thinking far more than the things that we're learning or studying or even memorizing in the Bible. A disciple's a learner, and making learners involves a lot of unlearning. We cannot merely put new truth over the old truth, because the old will still come out and prevail, even if we don't recognize it. So the old self acts like an anchor, and it prevents movement towards maturity. It has tremendous inertia to overcome. So working in Arabia as the captain of this A380 Super Jumbo, it's a thrill to take 1.2 million pounds of airplane into the air with 500 passengers for a 17-hour flight to LA or New Zealand. 575 metric tons has a lot of inertia. It takes a lot of thrust to overcome. The curse has a lot of inertia in our lives, in the life of the disciple. And that inertia comes through culture, comes through tradition, comes through religion, and many other things. So the sixth element of the curse in our lives is blindness. We're often blind to the patterns of behavior that we have inherited from our forefathers through our culture. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 1:18, how we've been ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. Now, of course, there are many, many positive things that we have gained from our parents. But sometimes there are some negative things, and that's more obvious in some places than others. So listen how Paul spoke generally about the population of Crete. You know, we're not supposed, it's very politically incorrect to generalize, but Paul wasn't subject to that same limitation. So in Titus chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, he refers to the Cretans. Now he's quoting their own, but he says, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. Now, what a challenge for Titus. Do you know what Titus's job was among these Cretan people? He was supposed to appoint some of these believers as elders. So we want God to raise up elders from among those we serve as well, even though they have some of these characteristic sins. Now, personally, I really realized a few years ago that I had a very American attitude towards some of the Christian Arabs that were doing ministry like us in Arabia. You know, the Americans here, we've got it now. We know what to do. Just ask us. Well, by God's grace, I repented. And he's opened doors for partnership that I never would have imagined with a man we call Sonny, who's an Arab pastor who had served for 16 years. But he's now focusing on shepherding former Muslims. Last month, Sonny was teaching in a Bible study about what the Bible says about lying, which is endemic in Arab Islamic culture due to honor-shame issues, as well as due to teaching from their own holy book that actually supports or allows lying. Well, this teaching alone was not enough to bring about disobedience. Just a few days later, I was with Henry, whom I've referred to before, and he was there. He heard the teaching, and he was at my house. We were waiting for a tow truck to come to pick up my car that had broken down that he was borrowing, and he was on the phone with a tow truck driver, and he was telling him, you need to come soon. The place closes in 2 hours, and I'm like, no, it's not. It closes in 4 or 5 hours. I caught him. Well, he justified himself, and he said, well, he had to get the guy to come earlier. And I said, didn't you hear what Sonny said? He smiled shyly. He knew he'd been caught. But he knew that how endemic this was in his own culture. Just yesterday, we were with the Essens, and they were telling us stories about Cuba and how stealing is so prevalent there, even within the church. You know, I mean, it's communism, so everything belongs to everyone, so you can just help yourself to it. Well, it's really nice to talk about other cultures and their sins, you know. Yeah. We might think, oh, thank God we're not like the Cretans or the Arabs or the Cubans. But what about us? What would Paul write to Brett about picking elders among the American culture? Would he commend our rugged individualism that causes us to depend on ourselves and not on God? Would he commend our constant need for praise and affirmation, our claim to be able to create an identity and demand others' acceptance of it? Well, how far has the curse reached to you through your own culture in ways that you don't even recognize? Do you obey the traditions of men and the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, or do you obey everything that Jesus commanded? Sometime this week, ask someone else to have you take a look at your life and compare it with Scripture and see where maybe culture is winning out far more than Scripture. Now, our goal is not to go there to be cultural critics, but to make blind men see. The last element of the curse is bondage to false beliefs. False beliefs come not only from religion, but also tradition and culture and trauma. These things hold us captive to the curse. And this culture is like a, it's like being a frog who gladly jumps into the water when the water is turning up. He's happy to be there, but before long he finds himself boiled in the water. Or it's like a fish who can't tell where they're at. So we have these things that we don't even recognize. It's just what we've gotten used to in ourselves. So whether it's tradition and culture, whether it's false beliefs, those false beliefs that we have may not only be from religion, but also trauma or tradition and culture. And they make us captive to the curse. They prevent the blessings of the gospel from flowing into our lives. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. We take every thought captive to obey Christ." False beliefs about God, about who he is in the world he made, about our own identity, these things are like a fortress in our mind. They don't allow the Bible's teachings and the promises, the things that we've been singing about, to penetrate into our lives. False teaching, as it says in a passage in Acts, can poison our minds against the truth. Muslims grow up essentially believing that they can never know if Allah accepts them. But in Jesus Christ, God the Father accepts them and then gives his Spirit as evidence. This is liberating and revolutionary truth, but the new believer often takes months or years to internalize this. Just like maybe yourself, you've sung songs today, but then you find that it's not really completely internalized. So it takes time in order to let God's acceptance and grace control our thinking and our feelings. But the worst part about these false beliefs is that sometimes they function without our awareness. We cover them with truth, and we don't even recognize how they're in hiding and really in control of how we think and how we act. And then we find ourselves frustrated when the things that we profess don't show up in our lives. Well, there are so many factors that are involved in gaining freedom from lies and from false beliefs. Teaching, prayer, worship, counsel, healing, the body of Christ, and also deliverance. A week ago, we were in Washington, D.C. meeting with a Syrian woman that we had been in a Bible study with that we had led a couple years ago. She told us her very dramatic story of deliverance. You can come and ask me afterwards if you'd like to hear it. So teaching disciples to obey everything Jesus commanded is about pushing back against the curse. We've looked at seven different aspects: pushing back against the curse of condemnation, of ignorance, of confusion, of stumbling, of hopelessness, of blindness, and of bondage. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. May he do so in Arabia, in America, even here in Pensacola. So whether you are going as a missionary or not, you are still going. How far? Far as the curse is found. Whether you're a disciple or a leader of disciples, pursue the blessings of the gospel in your life, far as the curse is found. The starting point for this is our union with Christ, which we will now celebrate.